Bibles to a new book this morning, the book of Philemon. It is the smallest letter written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, at least the smallest inspired letter that the Spirit chose to preserve for the church. And so we have it before us this morning. It's likely that it was given to Tychicus, the man we got to meet in Colossians, that probably minister that Paul sent out on many missions throughout the New Testament, and Onesimus, who we're going to learn a lot more about in this letter, because they're mentioned in Colossae as the deliverers of the letter to Colossae, and at the same time of the deliverer of this letter to Philemon, who was the one in whom the church met. His house was where the church met. And they were also given at that time a letter to the church in Laodicea, which was mentioned at the end of Colossae, and probably the letter to the church in Ephesus, which they would have already dropped off when they sailed from Rome to Ephesus, the port on Asia Minor, and then traveled and delivered letters to several churches in Asia Minor where Paul had ministered, or in some places where he had just gotten word from the ministers who were there as he in his apostolic office was caring for and seeing that the church was being built up. And so if you're interested, it's the time period is about the 60s, early 60s AD. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's waiting to hear his appeal to Caesar heard that we saw in the book of Acts. And something happens. A man is put in confinement with Paul. We're not told for what. But it turns out that he was a runaway slave from Colossae. And his name was Onesimus. And he was the slave of a Christian at Colossae, the Christian in whose house the church met, named Philemon. And in this event, in the providence of God, Philemon's slave, runaway slave Onesimus, comes to faith in Christ. Paul leads him to faith in Christ, and Onesimus becomes a Christian in the Lord. And now Paul is sending him back to his master, Philemon, if you can imagine the nervousness of such a mission, to not only right the wrongs that he did to him there, that's part of it, but really the main reason is to get Philemon to authorize Onesimus for the ministry that Paul has found for him, that Paul believes the Spirit has found for him. And so that is today, in the light of Stewardship Sunday, when once a year we consider our stewardship before the Lord, I want us to notice the importance of our voluntary faithfulness to God as we serve Him, that we are to serve Him from the heart, not out of compulsion, but because we want to, because we count it a great privilege to spend and be spent for God. We have a duty to be faithful with all of our gifts, with all of our time, with all of our talents. But what pleases God most is when we seek to serve Him with all of these things from the heart. And that's what I think we see in this letter, this example of how we are to serve God with our hearts. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We just want to pause a moment to ask You to bless it to us. We could study this Word, memorize it, know it well, even affirm the truth of it, and yet unless Your Holy Spirit writes it on our hearts, we will not be changed by it. And so, Father, we pray that You would remember Your covenant and that You would send forth Your Word into our hearts by Your Spirit, so that we would grow in Your likeness to the glory of Your holy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Philemon, in the only chapter that the book consists in, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always mentioning you in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. Well, I have to laugh when I read this text, only because of a reminder that it makes to me at the very end when Paul, at the end of the verse that I read, the last verse, verse 7, where he says in the vocative in the Greek, which means he's speaking directly to someone, brother. And I just can't help for some reason think of when I was a kid and we would watch television channel 22 and 53 because there was no cable. And we would watch these old wrestling programs. And there was this wrestler named Hulk Hogan. You probably heard of Hulk Hogan, right? And he would always talk about how we have to work hard and we have to say our prayers and we have to take our vitamins. And if you do that, God will bless you, brother. And he always would throw that brother at the end of the text and into this great emotional speech that he would give that was all part of the entertainment of that sort of activity that they engaged in. Well, I bring that up because in this letter, almost like no other, we really see the heart of the Apostle Paul. We see his heart in a way that is unique to this letter. In fact, in some ways, this letter has been criticized because of this. And yet, I think it's a powerful letter. It's probably skipped over by a lot of folks. There's not anything new in Philemon. And in fact, if you wanted to study pretty much any doctrine, you can do better in a sense. You can have more substance and more details in any other place than the doctrines that you can find in Philemon. And yet, if you believe that we are to learn also by example, then I think there's no more powerful letter, no more powerful epistle than the letter to Philemon, where Paul shows us, where the Holy Spirit shows us what it is to serve and to love as a Christian. And so I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the church in the home. I want you to notice the church in the home. Jesus said he would build his church. He appointed 12 apostles to that end. They went out preaching the gospel, baptizing and teaching all that Jesus commanded them, and appointing other preachers after them. And they went out and established churches, also appointing elders and deacons, just as Paul commanded Titus to appoint elders and deacons in every city. Well, elders in every city, and by implication, I think, deacons when they had diaconal needs. But he commands Titus to do that. And so the church itself really is God's idea, and the structure of it, it's God's idea. And that they were to lead these churches by the gifts and graces that the Holy Spirit gave to each believer, as each believer used his gifts for the building up of the whole church in holiness. And as we saw last time, the church is established on the Word of God, the foundation, right, of the apostles and prophets, which would be the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, because Christ is the one to whom the whole Old Testament pointed and looked forward to and waited with shadows and types of Christ that showed them in a way what he was going to do. And then in the New Testament, we have the explanation and the life of Jesus. And we see how he fulfilled all those things and accomplished all the things that we needed in his life and in his ministry and in his death and in his resurrection and in his appointing and sending out the apostles. And so we have this word of God, and that word was to be proclaimed and believed in and obeyed in individual congregations throughout the whole world. And these churches were to gather every Lord's Day, at least for worship, where the Word of God would be read, either a portion of the Old Testament or one of the apostolic letters, which we saw at the end of Colossae, where Paul says, read this letter, send it to Laodicea, have them read it, get the letter I wrote to them, read it in front of you all when they were gathered for worship, when they would hear the Word of God, when they would sing praises to God, when they would have the sacraments, when they would be drawn together in prayers, and when they would lay an offering up on the first day of the week, as Paul commands them to do in Corinthians. All these things the churches did. And we see throughout the New Testament this activity of church worship, New Testament worship. And we see it in the earliest extra-biblical literature. Churches coming together, worshiping God based upon the Word of God that was proclaimed to them as they praised God and prayed to God and so forth. And I say all of that to point out that these churches that gathered together and met in the ordinary homes of ordinary Christians. And that's what we see right at the beginning here. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. I've already mentioned Paul's in prison. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, just to our beloved one and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. There the your is singular, and it clearly refers back to Philemon. It's the church in Philemon's house. You wouldn't get that in English. You might think maybe it's Archippus' house, or maybe it's all of their house. It's a singular your, and it's to Philemon. And many scholars, I think the best understanding is that Apphia was Philemon's wife because she's mentioned next, and Archippus is their son, who's also the minister of the church. Certainly that was Hendrickson's position and others. And it seems to be the most natural understanding of the text. Some think maybe Apphia and Archippus are husband and wife, and they're living in Philemon's house. But it would seem then he would have mentioned Archippus first. And so probably that's the case. But whatever the case is, they're meeting in Philemon's house. The church meets in their house once a week for worship at least. And that's not unique in the New Testament. We've already seen in the letter to the Colossians, the church in Laodicea met in Nymphas's house. And then we saw that in the book of Acts, there was a church that met in Lydia's house. And there was a church that met in Galatia in Gaius's house. And Priscilla and Aquila had at least one house, maybe two, in different regions at different times where the church met and worshiped. And so also Mary, the mother of Mark, the church met and worshiped and prayed and sang in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in prison. And this is how the church worshiped. They gathered together in the homes of individual believers. In fact, there's actually no evidence that's existing that shows that churches ever had buildings, separate buildings that they gathered in until the 3rd century. Isn't that interesting? Until the 200s. Now, there's lots of reasons for that. The church was persecuted. Persecution breaks out shortly after this time in the mid-60s against Paul in Rome, and he's martyred as well as many other Christians who are crucified and set on fire by Nero. And that's a historical record. We know that happened. And there were persecutions that broke out throughout the latter half of the 1st century and in the 2nd century and all the way up until the Edict of Toleration in 312 by Constantine. At least 10 major persecutions broke out against the Christians. No wonder they didn't have buildings. Because if they would have purchased one and gathered in it, the next persecution would have burned it down or confiscated it and turned it into some temple to some idolatrous false god. And so there are reasons why they didn't have buildings. But I think it's sad that once the church did get buildings, it didn't take long for them to fight over things in the building. And what was and what was not appropriate in the building. And to worry more in a sense about the building, which is not the church, than the people who are the church. And I can't tell you how many times I've been in debates or in squabbles or heard of squabbles where people have left because of the carpet in the church. Or because of the pews or the lack of pews. Or because of the decorations on the walls. Or the lack of decorations. Or because of the furniture or the lack of furniture or whatever. People thinking wrongly that somehow God has commanded us to build a new temple in Jerusalem and that there are exact commands for everything that needs to be done to the point where maybe even there are certain steps that certain people can't go on. As if we have a new priesthood or something. And you know what's funny is if you were worshiping somebody's house, that temptation would have never happened. I bet you would never have gone in and sat around a room in someone's house and said, you know, you've got to get rid of some of the furniture in this room because it's just not appropriate for me to worship God here. You know, if I was the host, I know what I would be saying. Well, then you can worship God somewhere else because this is my house. Could you imagine giving up your house every week for the church to worship in? That's a sacrifice that Philemon did. That's a lot of work and effort to have people over every week to worship God. And what the people should be more interested in than whether or not the building as they think it ought to be is whether or not their building, their hearts are right before God. When we walk into this building, we should be primarily focused on, is my heart ready to worship the Lord? Is there anything inappropriate in my heart? Not is there anything inappropriate that I think for some reason that the table should be shaped differently, or the cross shouldn't be on the wall, or the pulpit shouldn't be there, or any of the other things that are not commanded by Scripture, right, but are part of the decorations of a house. And that we should be more concerned about our hearts before the Lord than whether or not we can get a building to look the way we think it should look. When this is not the new temple, this is not the new holy place, this is a building we thank God for it, and we want it to be clean, and we want it to be nice, we want it to be, as my wife likes to say, company ready, right? Sunday ready. That's what she says. Of course we want all those things. But we ought not to think, again, and get caught up with the building. I thank God we have a building to worship. I thank God we have power today. We wouldn't be here. But the most important thing is my heart right before the Lord? If there's something in this room that was idolatrous that we were worshiping, I'd be the first one to say, let's get rid of it. But we ought not to get caught up in these little things like that. The church met in people's homes, and there were decorations on the wall, and there were things on the tables, and they weren't caught up in that stuff. They were worried about lifting up the Lord, and that is what I think the healthiest churches do. Secondly, I want you to notice the God of love and faith. I want you to notice the God of love and faith. Verse 3 of our text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins all 13 of his letters this way. Grace and peace. Because that's the way every Christian begins. Every church begins that way. We begin with the grace of God. God and His grace sent His Spirit into your heart so that you who were dead in sins suddenly became alive in Christ. And before that moment when you hated Christ and resisted Him and suppressed the truth, suddenly you bowed the knee to Him willingly. And you embraced the truth. And God's grace created a new you. And because of God's grace, you now had peace with God. And that's why grace and peace is always pronounced by the apostles, because again, that's how we begin, with grace and peace. By the grace of God, we are alive in Christ, and now we have peace with God because Jesus made the peace. He made it by His cross when He died on the cross for our sins, and God poured all the wrath that His elect deserved on Jesus, and Jesus earned all the righteousness that we owe to God, and so our salvation is complete. We have grace, we have peace right now. And it's that fact and that truth that God begins to give us our instructions. Marching orders come after grace and peace, not in order to earn grace and peace. And so Paul begins, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it comes. I thank my God, verse 4, making mention of you always in my prayers. I want you to notice Paul's thankfulness for Christians. One of the things that would bother me sometimes as a new Christian who was sort of prone to being way too judgmental was you'd hear people say, well, you know, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And I used to think, you don't need to tell them that. Just pray for them. Isn't it more important that you pray for them than that you tell them? And if you never tell them and you pray for them, isn't that what's important, right? Because we want ultimately God to be the one who is going to do whatever we are praying for them to do, and that is the most important thing, and I haven't changed that. And yet I notice in letter after letter, Paul not only prays for people, but he tells them that he's praying for them. And so there must be something significant to that, isn't there? I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. He does thank God, but then he tells them that he thanks God for them. And so it must be a good thing for us to tell people, I thank God for you. When I pray for you, when was the last time? Here's something interesting. When was the last time when you prayed for other believers that you thanked God for them? I thank God for Terry Caldwell and his ministry for this church. To actually thank God for him. I thank God for Jim Stewart and the many ways that he's blessed me in this church. Do you do that? When was the last time that you did that? That you thanked God for the other Christians in the church. Paul does that. He lets them know that he's thanking God for them. I think whenever we pray for a believer, we should give God thanks for them. Why? Because the reason they exist as a believer is because of God. In a double work, as it were. He created them. That's the reason why anybody exists. And he recreated them in regeneration. That's the reason why they're believers. And so we have two reasons to thank God for every believer. And Paul thanks God for the things in Philemon in particular. His what? Love and faith. These are the things Paul thanks. Verse 5. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Well, if this isn't one of those sort of implicit teachings of God's sovereignty, right? How can I thank God for the love of another believer, for the faith of another believer, unless God is the one who gave them that love and gave them that faith? I used to, when I was first becoming convinced of what I just called Calvinism at the time, I started to mark in my Bible in a little purple letter the places where you'd see things like this, where God was the one who had to change the heart first. And at first I just had not too many purple here and there, and then pretty soon page after page, because if you do read this verse properly, it would not be right to thank God for the love and the faith of another believer if it was up to them to at least even a little bit give birth to that love and faith. It would be, well, I thank God mostly for your love and faith, but I thank you that you made the right decision when God offered and he stepped back because he couldn't violate your will. No, the only reason I willed to love God and the only reason I will to believe in God and to love others is because God changed my heart. And I thank God that he changed my heart or I would not be a believer. And we need to thank God that he changed the hearts of other believers. And Paul begins the letter with that. And this is the way real faith shows itself in loving other believers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. Obviously, it's the faith that's toward the Lord Jesus and the love that you have toward all the saints. If you're a believer in Christ, you will love other Christians. And if you love anybody with real love, it's only because you're a believer in Christ. Only the Christian can actually love. And every Christian will love other believers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's a rhetorical question. He can't. If I love other Christians, it's because my heart's been changed. And if I don't love other Christians, then there's a clear indication that my heart has not been changed and I cannot have been born again. Love for God and for his people are the necessary fruits of saving faith. Even as love to neighbors and enemies, but especially to other believers, right? Paul says in Galatians, do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. And so here, Paul is especially thankful that he hears that Philemon has really loved other believers. And so if I would ask you this morning, how is your faith in Christ? I could ask you the same question in a way that's more easily tested, more visibly tested. How is your love for other believers? Because if you have faith in Christ, you'll have love for other believers. And then I could say in a more graphic way, how are you loving other believers? How are you using your gifts in the church? What ministries are you involved in? How often do you pray for other believers? How is your giving when you give to the Lord and that blesses other believers? I think nothing shows our hearts more than what are we doing in the church. How are we serving God in the church? How are we showing love? Love is active, right? Love isn't just a feeling. Oh, I love you. You know, peace be warm. Now go and get out of my way. No, I love you. I want to do something. That's what love does. Love sacrifices. And this is what we see in our text that Paul is lifting up. The God of love and faith. If I have faith, I will have love. And if I have love, it will show itself in the way in which I live before God, and especially in the church, to bless other believers. Thirdly, I want you to notice the good that is in us. Notice the good that is in us. I know what you're thinking. Uh-oh, Ray's lost it now. He thinks that there's good in us. Well, let me just read verse 6. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, there is some difficulty in trying to figure out exactly what Paul's saying in this verse, but I think clearly he's saying to Philemon that there is good in you and that God wants you to use that. Now, this isn't the Disney, there's good in everybody and everybody's a good person and we just have to find the good in us and we'll be all good together. We know that we are dead in sins, right? In trespasses and sins, that there is no good thing in us. And that by nature, we are in bondage to sin, cannot free ourselves, etc., etc. And yet, if you are a Christian, you're not dead in sin anymore. I mean, that's very clear in Ephesians. Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now in Christ, you have been made alive. Right? You were in bondage to sin, Paul says in Romans 8, but now in Christ, you have been set free. And yes, there was no good thing in you. There was nothing in you that wanted to even acknowledge God and to live for Him at all. But now in Christ, you have a new nature. And that new nature does have love for God. In fact, the new nature doesn't have love for anything but God. You still have an old nature that still loves sin. And because of that, we're conflicted and we don't love God perfectly. And nothing good, perfectly good, comes from us. And yet, as Martin Luther said, the Christian does good works, and only the Christian can do good works because he's been changed. It would be a denial of regeneration to say that there is no good in the Christian at all. Is the Holy Spirit not in you? Have you not been given a new heart? I know you can't do anything perfectly. No one can this side of eternity. But we have a new nature, and we have been given the gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit. And this is what Paul's referring to. That God has changed you, Philemon, and I hear about that because I hear about your good works. And I'm not testing them in some super theological way and saying that they're perfectly righteous. Paul's not saying that, but he's saying what? That you are serving God with real faith and with real love, and therefore these are good works that God accepts because He accepts them through the blood of His Son. And they will be rewarded because of the blood of the Son. Rewards of grace, to be sure, but they will receive every good work. Will receive a reward. And I think that's what Paul is doing here in verse 5 and 6. He says what he's heard. Why does he thank God for Philemon? He's heard of Philemon's love. He's heard of Philemon's faith. And then he's also praying what? That would continue in a sense. That Philemon's faith would continue to bear fruit. That it would continue to cause good to go to God's people. I think this is the very thing that we see over and over again in Scripture, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He says that we are light, that we are salt. And therefore, let that light shine. Let that salt have its saltiness in the world. So that people would see and that they would glorify God, that it would become known, the acknowledgement of every good thing. You could even say the knowing of every good thing which is in you, that it would be seen. And it's only seen as we live out our faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the locus classicus of the apologetics that we're all commanded to engage in. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And then here's the next verse. A lot of times we don't read the next verse. Having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, and they will, you hypocrite Christian, right? Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. I think that's what Paul's praying for here. That the effective sharing of your faith by the knowing of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus, that it would become effective rather, that it would bear fruit. That you as a Christian would bear fruit in the church to bless others. Peter said a little bit earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And then he says this, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in heaven." The same thing. That the knowledge of the good that is in you would bear fruit would be effective, would be used by God to bless others in the church. And this is what God calls us to do. God has given us new life in Christ. I want you to think about it. He's given us new life in Christ so that the good things that He is doing in us would come out. And He would be glorified by that. That God would bring the clean from the unclean. That He would do good through sinners such as us. Why else does He save us? But that He would use us to be salt and light when we're not in and of ourselves salt and light, and yet God is able to do that in and through us. So that we who are in and of ourselves unholy would be the very means by which God would cause us and others in the church to grow in holiness. Have you not grown in holiness by some of your favorite Bible teachers? I think of how God has grown me in holiness by R.C. Sproul. Was R.C. Sproul sinless? No, by no means. And yet God brought good from him in the lives of many because he was diligent to use his gifts and to love others and to pour himself out for others. And I think that's what God is calling us to do. That's what he's calling Philemon to do. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice refreshing one another. Refreshing one another. Verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love." Again, you singular. He's talking directly to Philemon. "Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you," singular, "brother." You know, I didn't give you a lot of background to this letter, did I, to start off with? You know why? Because I'm going to do that as we go through the series. And I'm going to unpack the letter and the purposes of it and what it's about. And I want to do that because I think in a sense that's the way the letter itself presents its substance to us. It presents it in a sense by example, by way of application, by calling upon particularly Philemon to do something. As Paul shows him things and exhorts him and calls upon him to act from the heart. You know, this letter is noted for several things. It is, as I said, the shortest letter of the Apostle Paul that God the Holy Spirit preserved to the church. It's one of the most personal letters. It's the shortest letter, and yet only one letter that Paul has written has Paul's name in it more than Philemon. Three times Paul mentions himself by name. "I, Paul, Paul, Paul," he says in Philemon. Nothing's more concentrated. Does Paul mention himself in this letter? And yet not in a vain, glorious way, but in a humble way. And also, the "you" singular is all over the place in this letter, probably more times than in any other letter. The other letters, you know, I like to emphasize it to you, right? Paul always uses the "you" plural because he's talking to the whole church. And so you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek it's very clear. "You plural do this, you plural do that. I've heard of you plural and I give thanks for you plural." But here in Philemon, it's "you" singular over and over and over again. Though clearly the letter is addressed to all three of the house. That's why we know all three were in the house. Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. But it's Philemon's house. And Philemon is the one who's called upon by Paul to do something in the house. And the letter is a personal letter from Paul to Philemon. And you see a very humble plea throughout the letter. And why is that important to us? It's important because when we know the purpose of an epistle, we know the purpose of a book, then we have a very safe assurance in how we are to interpret it. Right? If I can have a purpose statement in a letter, "I'm writing this letter to you for the following reason." Well, then I know that everything in that letter should not go against that reason, right? We get a couple of those clear purpose statements in the Bible. In fact, one of the most famous is in the Gospel of John, where John tells us why he wrote this fourth gospel. He says in John chapter 20, verse 30, the end of the book, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote the gospel. He wrote about certain signs that Jesus did. In fact, he even numbers them. And this was the first sign that Jesus did. And this was the second sign that he did. So that you would believe. That's why John says he wrote. 1 John, the epistle that Dave's been teaching through, it has a clear purpose statement. It actually has a couple, but the The main one comes at the end of the letter, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's clearly it's a writing to believers, so that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the questions that we ask candidates for gospel ministry almost all the time during their trials for ordination is, if someone is struggling with assurance, if they're struggling with whether or not they're saved, where do you take them in the Bible? And of course, the answer, one of the best answers, is other places you can go, but the entire book of 1 John. Because that's why John tells us he wrote, so that you may know. I write to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. How important it is for us to know that we have eternal life. Why does Paul write this letter to the book of, or to this man, Philemon? Let me just say this about the letter. The early church accepted it. The Muratorian Canon, which I know I've mentioned many times, but it is the oldest surviving document which names the books of the New Testament as authoritative and received by all the church. Philemon is mentioned as one of them without any dispute. Also, we know that Eusebius, who carefully explored these things, acknowledges that the book of Philemon is universally acknowledged, that's his phrase, as scripture from the Apostle Paul. Jerome, the early translator of the Bible into Latin at the end of the 4th, early 5th century, argues for the canonicity of the letter against those, some of those, who objected to it. And do you know why they objected to it? Because, according to them, it was beneath the dignity of the Apostle to write a letter like this. So personal, such a lowly thing. The letter's not quoted by many church fathers. Do you know why? Because in a dispute on doctrine, again, you can always go to a letter that's more clearly articulating some doctrine or other. And it's funny that there were some in the early church who didn't like the fact that Paul wrote such a lowly letter, as it were, because the liberal theological school that arose in the Tubingen school in the 1800s by the infamous F.C. Bauer rejected this letter for the same reason. It is beneath the apostle to write on behalf of a lowly slave that he would have done such a thing. But you know what's interesting about the letter? Because it is so short, because it is so personal, it's almost impossible that it was forged by a heretic. Because you cannot further any heresy with the letter of Philemon. It's just not doctrinal enough. In fact, William Hendrickson notices this and he says this, quote, "The very theme and substance of the letter is of such a definite and personal character that no good reason can be shown why a forger would have composed it. If you wanted to come up with a fake letter of the apostle to further some heretical doctrine that you had and deceive the church, you would not have written Philemon because it's just not going to carry the freight for you. You need something more than this personal letter to this Christian who was so generous with his house and home and yet who had this runaway slave. And Paul wanted to plead on behalf of this slave. John Calvin says that Paul writes the letter, quote, in behalf of a man of the lowliest condition. Paul demeans himself so modestly and humbly that nowhere else is the meekness of his temper painted in a more lively manner, end quote. If you believe that you need examples to learn, that you really need to have someone show you rather than instruct you in a classroom, then this letter is for you. This is how we are to walk as humble servants of Jesus Christ and as servants in the church. Nowhere else do we see such a thing. Paul in this text shows his love for a lowly runaway slave, a man who deserved to be condemned. Not that Paul winked at the man's crimes or thought, well, you know, we should just let victims pay for the crimes of criminals because, you know, love covers all. Paul does seek, and we'll see that here, to restore and that justice would be established. But Paul was refreshed by the real ministry of other believers. Onesimus brought refreshing to Paul. We're going to see that word come up later in the text. But right now, he acknowledges that Philemon refreshed many of the saints and that the refreshing cost him something. That he had to give up his home each week and no doubt provide for the believers as they came, maybe traveled, probably had to stay all day. This isn't like, you know, just driving to the church and driving back. Who knows how far you'd have to travel to go to Philemon's house to worship with other Christians, to pray, to eat. And Philemon did that. He was generous. He refreshed the saints. And Paul was refreshed by Onesimus. And what's interesting about this text is that it shows us that Paul was more interested in people, in the transformation of hearts, than in the accomplishing of tasks. It is good, and we want right things to be done. But what would it matter if we could get people to do the right thing, hating God in their hearts? That would be nothing. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. If I had all knowledge and understood all mysteries, if I had all faith that could move mountains, if I made the most great sacrifices and gave my body to the poor but had not love in my heart, it's nothing. And what he's pleading for here in Philemon is for Philemon to act from the heart. And I think that in a special way, this letter is the Holy Spirit pleading with each one of us that we would serve God from the heart. Because that's what God wants from us. That's what pleases God. Martin Luther notices something about Philemon in his introduction to the book. He notices how, because of his love for Onesimus, Paul lays aside his rights as an apostle, as it were, and intercedes for Philemon to free Onesimus purely for love's sake. And he says, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He laid aside his rights so he could come and die on the cross and plead before the Father to free us because the Father loves us. Luther says we are all Onesimus. And it is only because of the grace of God that we have become his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. This book that is small in many ways, Lord God, and yet that is huge in many ways that are not always readily or apparently seen. How we pray that you would give us eyes to see the love that you have for your people in this letter, and the love that we are to have for one another, that we are to serve and to spend. For no sacrifice is worth anything that does not cost, and the greater the sacrifice that is from a loving heart, the more glory you receive when we do such things. Father, we thank you that you have given to us that we could give back. How we pray that we would do so richly and generously, seeking to bring you all the glory that we can. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.